now where we had gone through the four Gospels, and we followed the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ chronologically through the four Gospels. Where we stopped that cycle was when we reached the work of Jesus in the last week before crucifixion and resurrection. And parts of that we already looked at, parts of that we look at every year when it comes towards the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, we looked at some elements about the church, what the church is and how the church should function. We would look at the church, but we take it from where we left it with the teaching from the life of Jesus. And we see how wonderfully they overlap, and from here on we will probably go through the book of Acts. We will see how the apostles and how the church has followed the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I gave a title to the message, The Vitality of the Church. The Vitality of the Church. Although the sermon will be mostly expository, we will go through the meaning of verses. It's still, I believe, that this is the central teaching or guiding line in the text that we look at. And there are two parts to this message. The first part is an overview of the Great Commission and the apostles' attitude towards that, and then how the church observed the principles of Christian living. We often expect, people often expect, the life in the church, the vigor of the church, the enthusiasm in the church to be the work of worship teams and preachers and stuff like that. That's wrong. All things are important. But as we see, the church is presented as a living body, very well connected, knitted together, and in interdependence. Every member of the church is important. One of the members, the organs in the body, is sick, there is a loss to the vitality. There are hindrances. There are things you can, you cannot do. There are things that you can still do and don't do them as well. This is the line of thought we will follow today. I would start with a normal question. From what we read in the book of Acts, especially in the first few chapters, we realize that it was like an explosion of spiritual vitality in Jerusalem and the surroundings in Judea when Jesus rose from the dead. He had his final highlighting of the ministry with the disciples and the apostles. I'll start to differentiate a little bit here between the two words, disciples and the apostles, because there was more than 12 people following Jesus. He is going to heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes, the vicar of Christ, is the Holy Spirit coming from heaven and guiding the church through, and how that was working. So the question would be, what led to that vitality, to that kind of strong, ongoing, quickly progressing church? And these are the two things that come out of Acts chapter 2 and the paragraph from verse 40 to 47 that was read in our hearing. The apostles took the Great Commission seriously. And they were not just taking it seriously in the sense that, yeah, we have to follow what Jesus said, but they were, I would call them hyper-literalists. They did exactly what Jesus said. They didn't try to bring any innovation to the thing, any opinions, because they were able to do that, you know that. What did Peter say when Jesus in Matthew 16, Jesus is telling them that he's going to be arrested, he's going to suffer, he's going to be crucified and die. That was the eternal plan of God. But then there was an innovator among them, Peter, with the best of intentions, says, "Oh, God forbid, may that never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For your thoughts are not the thoughts of God." So there would have been innovations even to the Great Commission. Let's have a quick overview of this, looking through the end of the three Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew 28, we read, beginning with verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." So they went to the appointment. We looked at that last week. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." You know, some were thinking, "Oh, is it Jesus?" "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying..." I'll take a pause here. When it says that some doubted, it's not talking about the 12. Most of them were in the boat with that fishing, and they knew that that was Jesus. And by the time, you know, the breakfast was ready and they all ate, they all knew that it was Jesus. But when it says the disciples, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, it's also a lot of the others, because there were always the ladies and the sympathizers, people who would go with him. Some were talking, maybe it's not him. But Jesus, when said, go back to the reading, verse 8, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying..." Be careful to this. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So that's the preamble. By virtue of the authority he had, that's absolute authority. It's like God hands all the affairs of heaven and earth over to God. So Jesus was God. But so that they understand that the man Jesus is also God, the Logos, that John is talking about. Logos, when he says that in the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is that incarnate Word, and they should not have any doubt that this man they saw humiliated, crucified, dead, and then risen from the dead, that he is now in authority, in absolute authority over heaven and earth. So you know, he's telling them, "I'm not sending you away, you know, just to start a new religion or start something. I am God." That's what it means. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's no reserves in there. Nothing is left out. All. So the word "all" is a very short word, but very powerful. It's all-inclusive. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So here we say, there was no expectation that the whole world will repent. But make disciples of all the nations. It's a big task here. It's hard work, like the kids learned today. Jesus is sending them to hard labor. What does make disciples mean? This is not a rhetorical question. Teach. Evangelize. Teach. Discipulus is a Latin word which means student, a learner. Go and teach. Many won't come, but many will come to be your students. Go make disciples of all the nations. Teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's not where church planting ends. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And in a very symmetrical way, this is closing now. Teaching them to command all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. It doesn't say I will be with you. I am with you. I am with you. And earlier, you know, in the Gospel of John, he said to them, I will not leave you orphans. I will send you another paraclete. Not just comforter. It's more than a comforter. Paraclete, a paracletos, one that comes alongside, one that encourages you, one that strengthens you, one that guides you, one that teaches you, like me. So it's not a heteros, someone different, someone outside, but it's alone paracleton. It's another one like me. So it won't be different. And Jesus doesn't say, I'll leave you. But from your standpoint, from your physical reality, I will become invisible again. So the Holy Spirit is coming now, the invisible God. God is Spirit. He will be with you. But I am with you. Surprising or not, in John, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything. He will reveal you everything that I have taught you. But he will not teach you anything of himself, but he will take of what is mine and give it to you. You see, the unity in the Godhead, in the Trinity. I am with you. Not I will be. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the essential here. I am with you always. I said this is a symmetrical thing, because he began with, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And I am with you. And between these two sentences is, go therefore and labor hard. Do hard work. Teach the nations. Baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have taught you, that I have told you. That they will keep them. Mark that word. Keep them. So we are not learning to church things only to become academically smarter and cleverer. We are learning things that we are to keep. The laws God was given to the people of God that they should keep it. Why? Because the only way to real life, to eternal life is in keeping the word of God. In Psalm 19 we read, for the law of God is perfect, and so on, and in keeping of it is great reward. Is great reward in the keeping of God's law. In the keeping of the teachings of Jesus is great reward. It's a Christian life. Well, Mark is using, of course, is a different man. He's using different words coming from the same Holy Spirit. And here in Mark 16, beginning with verse 15, Jesus is telling them, and he said to them, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is that John evangelized. evangelize them. Preach the gospel. The evangelion. What is evangelion? The good news. And what is the good news? It's the proclamation of the abolition of slavery. Preach that Christ has died, and that all his people will be set free from the bondage of sin and death. That is what says to them, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, meaning to every human being. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. I wanted to go over this one. But he who does not believe will be condemned. I heard a man once saying, oh, I can show to you, you know, that baptism saves. That's not what we read here. Over here we read that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who doesn't believe will be condemned. There were many people who just go through the waters of baptism, but there was no inner transformation whatsoever. You can't count them for saved. He who believes is saved. But we learned that he who believes gets baptized. And we know that in Matthew, in the account of Matthew, we read, go and teaching them, make disciples, baptizing them. So you preach, they believe, you baptize them. And then you teach them to keep everything that you have been taught. Keep this in mind. It's a very important order. This is not order salutis like we have the order of salvation. This is the order of walking on the path of a follower of Christ. There is no disorder, and there is not, that's okay, oh, that one is okay also. It's no multiple choice. It's only one way to follow, only one path. And this is the unity of the teaching of the Scripture. Although sometimes there are different sentences in different ways, because God used the human channel in order to send us His unique and unified word, they sound different sometimes, but they are not contradicting. They are only completing each other. So what Peter here in Mark, for this, it is almost universally agreed that the Gospel of Mark is representing the teachings of Peter to John Mark, who was young. Probably he was the youngster that ran without clothes from the garden. You know, he left his outer garment and ran away when the priests came to arrest Jesus. He would be that young guy, and he's the John Mark that writes this gospel as Peter taught him. And so that gives some apostolic authority to the gospel. But not that that is needed, because we have the Holy Spirit behind this all. He is the author. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So there's two steps here, believing. We are Baptists. We are Baptists, I believe. Let me tell you, I don't tell anecdotes, but this one is worth the telling. There were three friends talking. One of them was an Anglican minister, one was a Presbyterian, one was a Baptist. And they asked each other, you know, what would you be, rather be? Says, they first asked the Anglican, what would you be if you were not an Anglican? Oh, I'd be a Presbyterian, yes. And asking the Presbyterian, what would you be if you were not a Presbyterian? I would be probably a Baptist. But how about you? They are asking the Baptist. Oh, I would be ashamed. That does better. This is the first anecdote I said from the pulpit in my whole life. And it's ex cathedra. See, I'm staying behind, sitting behind the desk. It's got authority. We are Baptists. And one of the Baptist distinctives is this order. Saved, meaning saving faith. Baptized, meaning expression of the saving faith. Church membership. This is, we'll go further when we go back to the book of Acts. We'll see how that is applied. I want just to establish the rules that Jesus gives to the disciples, and then we look at how the apostles were applying those rules. And we are not exempt from that either. We have to keep on keeping on obeying Jesus. And then in the Gospel of Luke, if we look at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where naturally should be a kind of a commission, Luke is telling it differently. Luke was not one of the present eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. We know that. We know that because he tells us that. That he actually took on to do research among the believers, so as the believers of that first generation, a research of the life of Jesus, and he puts the events in order. He was an historian, and for his days, he was an educated man, he was even a doctor, a medical doctor. And he puts the things in order, but he deals with that more, with that commission in Acts chapter 1. We'll soon get to that. But here, in Luke 24, verse 46 to 49, we read, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to them," to the disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." I love Luke. He comes with that historical precision. "That Christ," the Christ, "for the Christ to suffer." So it was necessary. Probably Theophilus, to whom he was writing, was a Roman who wanted to know more about Christianity and how come the people are so passionate about following that way. And he says it was necessary. Jesus was not a criminal. "It was necessary that the Christ suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance," you listen to this, summarizing of the commission, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." That's the same thing. If the gospel doesn't include preaching the necessity of repentance, of 180 degrees, turn around, 180, yes, about face, turn around in life, then it's a faulty gospel. Repentance doesn't mean salvation by works. Meaning being saved unto the works. Like we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, in the name of Jesus, to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And here we are now going to the gospel, to Ephesians. And let's see how they applied it. See, the Great Commission according to Luke here in Ephesians is found in chapter 1 when Jesus is being asked by the disciples, you know, so they were around Jerusalem already. He is walking with them in verse 4, Acts 1:4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." So Luke takes on what he said earlier, you know, in the end of the Gospel of Luke. "The promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" You see something? There are still men in the flesh. There are still Jews who expected the Messiah to come and restore Israel to the former glory. if not greater. And they hoped, oh, now is the time, and now will be the time when everyone will get their positions of honor in the government, parliament, or whatever that is. And Jesus said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I think that hasn't changed, although from time to time we have daring people telling us when the end of the world shall be. And the people get very excited. That's what you do when you want to make money. And you want to have lots of followers and become famous, you know, for being such a knowledgeable person, and then notorious for being such a big liar. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But, and this is the commission, you shall receive power. How do you connect this with the Great Commission? In Matthew chapter 28, we read, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Here is, you will receive power. So now he is, how that will work out? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be witnesses to me. Witnesses, what is a witness supposed to do? What they saw and heard. Either one of them or both. So they were eyewitnesses. You will be witnesses to me. Where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Go into the whole world. Beginning where? In Jerusalem. That's the center of the world. And it still is. It begins there and in concentric circles, kind of, like, you know, the waves, electronic waves, magnetic waves, sound waves go in concentric circles. This is how the gospel spreads, beginning in Jerusalem. This is why they had to be there. For salvation shall start from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So I don't want to go on reading any further from that. We go to chapter 2 now, to our text, and see how they conformed to that. When the Holy Spirit had come, and all the mocking, the scorn of the people was going on, saying, oh, these guys are all drunk early in the morning. What kind of people are these? You know, even the people who drink alcohol, you ask them, you know, at 9 or 10 o'clock to have a glass of sherry or whatever, they'll say, oh, isn't it too early for that? But these people early in the morning, in the day of Pentecost, they appeared to be drunk. And now we see the first mark of transformation. A man who would usually cower away, like Peter, when he saw the pressure of the multitude, he denied Jesus 3 times. Now Peter jumps in. And he, in verse 22, Acts 2:22, the sermon starts much earlier. He explains to them, like in beginning with verse 14, he explains the prophecy of Joel that has more than one application, and now he applied it to that time. And then he takes that and applies that to Jesus and how they had killed him, who was their Messiah. And they are pierced to the heart. The Holy Spirit took the words of Peter into their hearts, and they started to be pressed with guilt. And as they were pressed with guilt, they come to Peter and the apostle and say, brothers, what shall we do? In verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And here is where Peter had the chance to make lots of innovations. And say, oh, you are Jews. You are part of the chosen people already. You are chosen by God. So it's okay. Just come in. You are born in a family of believers. Just come in. You are fine. Peter actually sticks with what Jesus had taught them. And Peter says in verse 38, repent. So he's preaching what? What was what they told? To preach repentance. Repent. So what does that mean? Like there are more words in the New Testament for repentance, but there are two very essential ones. Epistrepso and metanoia. Epistrepso would be the word shuv, which is in the Hebrew, which means turn around. And epistrepso in the Greek means exactly the same thing. Turn around. Where did they have to turn around from and what to? They have to turn around from what they were already feeling guilty about. That they rejected the offer. When Jesus came, they crucified him. And they felt the guilt now. The second thing is metanoia. Now let your mind be renewed. So that's already taking place. Because one cannot assess his own situation before he's enabled to do that. Because we all like ourselves, don't we? We don't even like it when the people tell us that something needs to be straightened up, corrected about ourselves. Or if someone says, oh, your way of thinking is rotten, it's not good. We don't like that. But when you start saying, oh, I think I need a fix here, what should I do? That's already a signal, you know, that there is work already begun there. It's a turnaround, is that one of that epistrepso and metanoia. The renewing of the mind, the nous is mind in the Greek. And meta means new. That's a renewal. So it's a renewal of the mind. And this is what Peter says. Turn around and change your, what is the accepted term these days? Worldview. Look differently upon Jesus. Look differently upon yourself. Look differently upon life. Your scale of values, your priority scale, or list in your life is going to be dramatically changed when you become a child of God. Things that once... I think we sing something, things that once, or alarms, false alarms, other things like that, they will change. Things you loved, you'll hate. Things you hated, you'll love. And this is what Peter says to them. But look at that, it doesn't stop to that. It's enough, you are an Israelite, it's enough to just be sorry. That is shuv, turn around, epistrepso. Be sorry for your past. And turn around and look at the life differently, metanoia. Now you are a different man. That's good enough. No, it's not good enough. It's that will leave, that will take something away from the Great Commission. Jesus said that they should preach that, but they should go further. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall not be saved. So, faith is unto salvation. Baptism is a confirmation, public confirmation of that what's already took place in the heart. And it's an act of obedience that is a command from the Lord. Then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. That was an insult. But now he can insult them because they already realized that their way of life was wrong. So what I am saying is an insult. Only a Gentile, when they wanted to join the people of Israel, join Judaism, used to be baptized. And now, because of Christ, because of this new way, everything is level. They are all on the same level. Both Jew and Gentile are on the same level now. You are a man condemned to death. No matter where you come from. You have to repent, humble yourself before the Lord, and be saved. Get baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, now you are joining the Jesus camp, as it were. You are included now into this one. You take an oath of allegiance to Christ. Baptism works like a covenant. It does not replace circumcision. That's a heresy. If anyone tells you that, throw it away as far as you can. Because it is not true. Baptism does not replace anything. There are many people who were circumcised who got baptized. No one has ever said, there's no one place in the New Testament that says that baptism is replacing circumcision. Even the baptism of the proselytes who are joining Judaism, even that one was accompanied by the circumcision of the males from the family. So they didn't have just to be baptized, the males had to be circumcised too. So they were administered together in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we don't have the circumcision, that's not needed, because circumcision was a sign given to the children of Abraham, belonging to the family line of Abraham. That was all, no other meaning. There was no spiritual meaning in the circumcision. Even Paul says that there's a circumcision of the flesh, and that doesn't mean anything, and there is a circumcision of the heart, which is by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Only He can do that. He's the one that actually does the metanoia, the changing of the heart, the changing of the mind. So Peter is telling them that. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So here you have probably one of the first occurrences in outside the four Gospels of the effective calling to salvation. There is a general call which is launched for everyone. And you say, whosoever will may come, and there's an effectual calling. And we know that those who are called by the Lord will be saved. And that's what Peter says here. If Peter's wrong, I'm wrong too. For the promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And a parallel affirmation is in Acts 13:48. I'm only touching on this now. I'm not going to dwell on this long. Now the Gentiles heard this. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And it's not as many as believed have been appointed to eternal life. The text says very clearly, as many as had been appointed. Appointed is identical with what we read in Acts chapter 2:39, as many as the Lord will call. That is the irresistible call of God to salvation for everyone that is His and He wants to bring in. It's the word of God. Sometimes it can stir up controversy, and people may be unpleasant, displeased with it. And they will say, oh, how about my freedom? Don't I have a say in it? No, you don't. If I have to have a say in it, I'll never be a Christian. I would never choose that way. It's not a nice way. For the flesh, it's not attractive. But we read this. So Peter is faithful to everything that Jesus had taught them. When I say Peter, I say the apostles. And we go to our text. I'm going to just be short. It's just a little list that we have to go through. And then we will close. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." It took a lot of courage to Peter to ask them to be saved from that crooked generation. He called everyone there a crooked man. Be saved, in other words, get out of there, get out from among them. Then those who gladly received, some texts don't have gladly, received the word were baptized. Again, here we can see this. What does it mean, they who received the word? They believed, they accepted it as it came, and they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is that Baptist rule, inconvenient rule. Saved, baptized, church membership, or being added to the congregation. Keep this in mind. So this is the first, actually, principle observed by them, now by the church, by the people. They followed the order. They didn't jump queue, as you would say. They just went in and they did what they were taught. And now, closer to practical principles, that they were very rigorous in observing them, and they continued steadfastly. What does steadfastly mean? Steadfast. They were not heady, big-headed. They were determined, with determination. You know what Moses is telling Joshua? Let this book of the law never depart from you, and do your best to fulfill everything that's in it, without moving neither to the left nor to the right. Just be steadfast. Be stable. They have continued steadfastly, no exceptions. In what? Apostles' doctrine. So this is the most fundamental thing. That was the fundamental also of evangelism. Go and teach the nations, disciple. Make disciples of all nations. Go and teach. So they insisted in the apostles' doctrine. Now remember, we had people here who were not from Jerusalem. None of the apostles was from there. They were all from the Galilean side of things. And they were all here, new people, newcomers. Sometimes they slipped under the olive trees in the Mount of Olives, sometimes with friends, and you have it. There were a lot of people around the Pentecost days there who were coming from all over the world, the known world there. So they were not in a rush to go back home. There were many among them who were poor people who had nothing and they lived in Jerusalem. So all sorts of people. So they continued steadfastly in learning the word of God, in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship. Getting together, that's fellowship. Getting together in the breaking of bread. I wouldn't say that's the Lord's Supper, but there was a custom of having the agape meals together, love meals together, as a church or as a group or groups where they were, wherever they were meeting. But this was happening in the precincts of the temple that we read here. The Lord's Supper, we do it once a month in the first Sunday, usually of the month, but there is no rule about that. There is an unwritten rule that something that you do too often leads to familiarity, and familiarity leads to contempt. And that's why people said, "Oh, let's not do it every Sunday." You can do it every Sunday. It's not a falling away from grace. Evening and morning. Other churches do one Sunday evening, one Sunday morning, one Sunday evening, one Sunday morning. That's not wrong either. But if you do it too seldom again, like some I know that do it Christmas and Easter or thereabout, that is, they are showing, "Oh, this thing is not that important." That's where most people go to confess their sins to the priest, who's a sinner just like them. Now, they continued steadfastly in this, in teaching, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Intentionally, I chose the text from 2 Chronicles that was read for us. That was about the temple and the response, an answer to the prayer of Solomon to the Lord, that when the people pray from the temple, that God will listen, or when they will be punished and taken away from the temple, away from Israel, when they will preach towards, pray towards the temple, that he will hear from heaven. And what does God say there? If the people that are called by my name will do what? The first thing, humble themselves. Because sin, any sin, is a demonstration of rebellion, and rebellion is pride. When you no longer submit yourself to God, you don't want to be his eved, to obey him. You want to do your own, you are proud. Will humble themselves. Some interpret that, and is not wrong, will fast. The fasting, as Jesus taught it, will be a humbling of self. And repent and pray. I will hear them from heaven, and I will restore, so my abbreviation here. I will restore them back to the fellowship, and I will do all the good things for them. But is that, so the people of God must be, it's an expectation, a prayerful people, the most neglected of all church meetings. It's true, I'm not judgmental in here. I am saying it because of what we all know. So God's people are a prayerful people. They observe that. These are probably the ones with more spiritual aspect to them. Then verse 43, fear came upon every soul. So God's people are a God-fearing people, aren't they? And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Not everyone was doing miracles and performing signs of wonder. Only the apostles. Not as some people claim today, you know, you have the Holy Spirit, you have at least some of those gifts, you know, and you'll do this and you'll do that. No. The apostles were the ones that were witnesses. The apostles were the ones that were teaching a new way. And God was confirming what they were doing. In a different text, we could see something very similar, that they were preaching and God was approving, proving their teaching by signs and miracles. So they were insisting in that too. Now all who believed were together. So it's togetherness. Togetherness. Again, it's not I can be a believer, I don't have to belong to a church. Well, here it is saying the contrary. And this is the rule book. This is the Bible. Then they were together and they had all things in common. What I said earlier, there were many poor people, many people who did not belong to Jerusalem, and they needed to have something. And they were supporting, sharing with each other. Sharing with each other. And sold their possessions. Later on we will see, not today, how Barnabas had a property in Cyprus, and he sold that one, and he brought the funds to the congregation there, that the people may be taught. So when we lead someone to Christ, as the vernacular goes, we don't just abandon them in the day when they made a profession of faith and got baptized. We don't just leave them, now they are saved, they're fine. No, you keep teaching them. And you know what? The pastors are studying every day of their lives. Because we will never get to the bottom of everything in here. It is so important. It is the wisdom of God. There's something new every day. Whenever you look at it, there's something that just pops out somehow. Something, hey, for all these years I didn't see this. Like that. So it's important. But without studying, you'll never have that experience. They sold their possessions and goods and shared them, divided them, distributed them. I think this is a very difficult translation, divided them, because it's not as soon as the money came, they counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, this is how it comes per capita. They divided as the needs were. So there were people who probably never got anything out of it. There were people who had more and they kept giving. And there were people who were in need and they lived from that which was given to them. That was the setting in that day. I don't say that all the churches should do that today, but that spirit has to be there. That we all, and we all say, let us know your needs, and one of us, or more of us, will be able to do something and help you. And that is how Christianity works. Divided or distributed them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord, Christian unity. One accord, no complaining, no murmuring, in the temple. So they were not worshiping inside the temple. Only priests had access to that. In the precincts of the temple were many spaces. There was a big area, and they had places where they could meet. And they were meeting every day. Every day. In the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. So they even fellowshiped with each other. They were practicing. What is that called? It's a word that is practiced so rarely you even forget the meaning. Hospitality. Hospitality is commanded in the book of Hebrews, and it says that, be hospitable. For there were people in the past, you know, Abraham, without knowing, he was a host to angels. So it's a wonderful thing. So they practiced hospitality. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were sharing everything with each other. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I had friends in Melbourne when I landed in Australia in 1987, in the 28th of February. And one of them said, oh, this, there we go to such and such family. They knew all the ones that were better off that came 20 years earlier, and they were already settled in, they had everything. And then I started to become a little bit embarrassed. Why are you taking me all those places? Oh, you can eat a very good meal without costing you anything. So it's not abusing that. This was a beautiful practice that they would invite each other, visit each other, and put something on the table and share the food with gladness. It's not only your guests again. Who's doing all the cooking? Ah, you do the cooking, I'll do the washing in the end. No, they will do, and probably those who came brought something too. You know, like I joke with my friends, like we had some this week. We say, bring BYO works, we have a license for that. But of course we didn't expect that. But what I can see here is that there was that readiness of heart, openness of heart and mind. Hospitality was practiced. Because they were a body. They were a body. This is what I'm trying to give as a message for all of us. That's a church that has true vitality. And without all those fundamental steps from the beginning, that's impossible. Observing the commands of Christ, accepting the commands of Christ, practicing or learning the scripture and practicing the scripture, praying, fellowshipping. These are wonderful things. It looks to me busier than a honey, what's that, than a beehive, or than a ant's mound. Have you ever watched an ant's mound? You are too busy, you don't have time. But when you look at that, you see such a movement there that you will think, when do these guys rest? That's how the church should be. Everyone should be busy with something. You know what happens when the people are not busy? Martin Luther used to say, idle hands, devil's workshop. When you have so much time in your hand, you'll be tempted to do a lot of things which are not godly. go on the net, play computer games, read stupid things, call a friend, gossip a little bit, and many, many other things. And these are the little sins, lowercase s that I refer to. They are a lot bigger ones than them. A friend once in the countryside was sharing with another friend, there's so many weeds in my garden, I can't put up with plucking all the weeds. And the other friend said, hey, you're silly. That means you have a lot of empty space in your garden. Well, put useful plants everywhere. Don't give any room to the weeds. And they tried and it worked. This is how our life should be. Busy with all these things. Note down this paragraph. Acts chapter 2 verses 40 to 47. And in doing all those things, from 40 to 46, you realize that 47 will become your way of life. Praising God and having favor with all the people. There will be people outside who will say, what's wrong with these people? Others will say, I want to be like them. I'd want to be with them. That's the vitality of the church. But you see, there's no vitality without God, without His Word, and without the presence and help and guidance of His Holy Spirit. Pray that we will be, though we are not such a big number, God knows some grow in the weeds, some grow in depth, some grow in height, that He gives us the growth that fits us and that He has in plan for us. But that He will keep our vitality, the fire burning. We should never be pleased with ourselves, complacent. Like Paul is telling Timothy, do not forget to revigorate that gift which is in you and that has been given unto you. So very often we neglect such important things and we get tired, we get blasé, and nothing makes sense anymore. And the church is becoming an iceberg. And the people hardly know each other just because these things are not being practiced. So we pray that the Lord will draw us towards this. Please mark down this paragraph and go through that list carefully and tick everyone that you think you are already doing it. And the one that should be to blame is you and me. It's us. Everyone for himself, for herself, will be guilty for the vitality level of the church dropping. You know, the more you put in a fire, the greater the heat. And the more you keep the coals together, the greater the heat. And the more vital the church will be. Amen.